Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to begin our lesson by considering some verses from this chapter. Appreciate everyone that is here this morning and all of our visitors. I was thinking as I was enjoying the great singing that I wish everybody could sit in the front row and hear all the singing that I hear, but then I realized that that would be a physical impossibility to everybody sit in the front row and still enjoy all the singing from behind you. But the singing was fantastic, and I think that that is evidence and testimony that we have people here that love the Lord and want to serve Him. Appreciate that very much. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know that you are our invited guests, and we hope that you are encouraged by our service. Our goal here at the University Church of Christ is to serve God with everything that we've got, to honor His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, to abide by His Word to the best of our ability. We appreciate you so much for being here. Unless you have been off planet or living under a rock, you'll know that on Monday, Alabama became the 37th state to legalize same-sex marriage. A federal judge ruled that the state marriage ban on same-sex marriage was unconstitutional and therefore ordered probate judges in Alabama to begin issuing them marriage licenses. This has not been without controversy. Alabama's Chief Justice Roy Moore sent a letter to these same probate judges ordering them not to issue marriage license when the courts opened for business on Monday. This decision by the federal judge has led to excitement on the part of the LGBT community and its supporters for what they deem to be marriage equality. And yet there have been great protests and great sadness on the part of the Bible-believing community. Why is homosexuality such a big deal to Christians? Those who support homosexuality will say that if you're gay, you're just gay, and there isn't anything that you can do about it. And so to say that a gay person is going to hell is like saying somebody born with blue eyes is going to hell. And in a society where the rationale is that gay people are born that way, to some people, Christianity then begins to look intolerant, judgmental, and hateful when we stand and speak out against it. And so when we're asked about homosexuality, what do we say? And when we know someone who supports or practices homosexuality, what can we say to them to help them? And that is what I want to focus on this morning in our lesson. I've asked you to turn to John chapter 4. And it might seem surprising that we would start in a chapter such as this, but I assure you that that is no accident. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, tells us, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" This is an excellent place in Scripture for us to learn how to deal with the issue of homosexuality in our society. I think this is a great place in Scripture to learn how we can be coherent, we can learn how to be biblical, to be kind, and to speak the truth about very difficult questions. You know, the first thing that we can learn from the text that we just read in John chapter 4 is the fact that God loves everybody. And one proof of this fact is that we're told that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, sometimes that doesn't get our attention like it did for those that lived at that time, but in that time period, Jews did not have anything to do with Samaritans. In fact, Jews despised Samaritans. Samaritans were renegades and they were outlaw worshipers. They did their own thing, and they dared to even construct their own temple to rival the temple in Jerusalem by building their own on Mount Gerizim. The Jews despised Samaritans so much that they even refused to travel through Samaria to get from one place to another in their country, instead taking the long way around the Jordan River to avoid Samaria altogether. But as we read here, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus went right through Samaria, and he was completely okay with going right through Samaria. In fact, not only did he go through Samaria, but this text tells us that he was okay with talking to Samaritans, which is exactly what this account tells us in verse 7 through 10. It says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." And then notice the Samaritan's response here in verse 9. It says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" You see, this isn't just small talk that's going on between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. This is a conversation that has quite a bit of substance to it. I think what is interesting is that not only is Jesus talking to this Samaritan, he's talking to this Samaritan woman, but further in the text we learn also that she is a rather scandalous woman who is living in sin. In verse 16 through 18, we read that he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." So Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a Samaritan woman, and now we realize that Jesus is talking to an adulteress. And apparently, a very seasoned veteran of adultery. And some might ask, well, how could Jesus do that? How could Jesus talk to someone that simple? And the answer is simple. Jesus came to earth to talk to people like that. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, we read that it is God's desire that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. When God says that he loves the whole world, and when Paul tells Timothy that he desires all men to be saved, he is not kidding. To God, all means all. This means thieves, liars, murderers, adulterers, hypocrites, and yes, even homosexuals. And so the question we all need to ask ourselves, especially as we think about this sin, is, do I love everyone just as God loves everyone? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Remember in John chapter 4 and verse 27, when the disciples come back and see that he's been talking to this woman, they act rather shocked, do they not? They're kind of scandalized, and yet Jesus is completely comfortable with it. And we have to wonder that if Jesus came back today and sat on a bus next to a man who practiced homosexuality, if we wouldn't press the panic button. Jesus, do you know who you're sitting next to? Do you know what kind of person that is? And Jesus' response, brethren, would be, "Yes, I know who he is. And yes, I want to sit next to someone like this, and I want to talk to him." And I know he would say that because that's what Jesus did all the time. Jesus' enemies didn't call him the friend of sinners because Jesus never associated with people who were caught up in wicked and scandalous sin. Jesus came to save all sinners because Jesus loves everyone. And whether or not I am ever able to make someone understand the love of God, a beginning point for me at least is to understand God's love for everyone. Let's get that whole conversation I referenced a moment ago. In verse 16 of John chapter 4, Again, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." You know, when you start reading this story, it has the beginning of the story, at least, it has this kind of real, you know, warm and fuzzy feeling to it, doesn't it? Because we realize in reading this story that God loves everybody, including this Samaritan woman who is caught up in this horrible sin. In fact, a lot of people wish to make God this warm and fuzzy being who winks at their lifestyle that happens to make a lifestyle that happens to make a particular person happy, just so Christians will drop their opposition to certain sins. But notice this conversation that Jesus has with this woman. One moment he is talking to her about living water, associating with her, talking to her, having a conversation of great substance. And then bang, he shifts the conversation. Now he's talking to her about her sexual practices and beliefs. And when he does so very carefully, and he does so gently. He doesn't tell her, "You know, lean over here so I can take my red Sharpie and mark a big A on your forehead." That's not what Jesus did. That wasn't Jesus' way. But I'll tell you what else about Jesus, and that is he did not ignore the subject. He did not compromise, and in fact, Jesus was the one who brought it up. Why did he do that? Because what Jesus wants to do is to affirm to her God's design for marriage and the proper scope of human sexuality. You know, all throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus was never one to excuse or ignore sin. In fact, in verse 17 that we read, you can almost hear Jesus' reproach as he says, "You have correctly said, I have no husbands because you have five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband." You can almost hear the reproach in what he says. Why this reproach from Jesus? Because Jesus knows what sin does. Jesus knows that sin destroys. He knows that sin ruins and makes a complete mess of our lives. And that is never any more true than in the eternal realm. Sin represents my desire to do things my way, and it represents lawlessness, rebellion, and selfishness. Sin separates us from God, and Jesus knows that. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, for your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin makes our life hard. According to Proverbs 13 and verse 15 that we talked about a couple weeks ago, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. And Jesus knows that about sin. Jesus knows that sin shatters, sin ruins, it poisons, and it destroys our life here on this earth. And there isn't anyone who knows that better than Jesus, because he's the one who created us. Jesus knows how easy it is for us to believe the devil's lies, that sin makes our life here better, that sin brings fun and brings purpose to life. But Jesus knows better than this. And that's why in this chapter, in John chapter 4, when he has an opportunity to talk to this woman, he unapologetically calls sin, sin. Jesus knows that this woman is destroying her life by living with this man outside of his marriage law. And he calls her on it. And brethren, that is why the issue of homosexuality is such a big deal to Christians. Because the Bible labels that behavior as sin. In Romans chapter 1, if you look there, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, Romans 1 verse 24, Paul says there that therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and in receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Paul says there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You see, for Christians, this is why it is such a big deal. Because when God says something is sinful, there's no arguing that. And it's not just that God is being arbitrary or being capricious. He doesn't tell us not to do something just so He can be, you know, mean and ruin our lives. God's law has powerful reasons behind it relative to how He created us. Look in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, there is a wonderful affirmation of what God expects marriage to be. In Matthew chapter 19, and beginning in verse 4. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, we read that Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Do you not see what Jesus defined marriage as entailing? He defined it as one man and one woman. Not one man with a bunch of women, but one man and one woman. Not two people of the same kind, but one man and one woman. He also affirms that it's not until you get tired of the one that you are married to and then go find someone else. No, it's one man, one woman for life. There's a lot we could say about Matthew chapter 19, but one thing we want to say from this chapter is that any sexual expression outside of this model is wrong. And we know that because Jesus affirms in this chapter what is right. And because He affirms what is right, that excludes everything else. That means fornication is wrong. Polygamy is wrong. Adultery is wrong. And yes, homosexuality is wrong. All of these behaviors are perversions that alter God's design for marriage and sexuality. So when we learn to see this from the vantage point that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sees it, we can see why this particular sin is such a big deal. You know, sometimes we can focus solely on what God is against, and we can immediately jump to passages like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. But in studying passages like Matthew chapter 19, we see what God is for, the only thing that He is for. You know, we can focus so much on the prohibitions that God comes out as being, you know, anti-sex. And of course, the devil is all for sex. And so, who do you think is going to win that battle in this carnal world that we live in? But Matthew 19 and also John chapter 4 tells us that that's not how God is. God invented sex, and He is therefore in the unique position to know exactly where it is good, where it is best, where it is honorable, and He also knows where it is wrong, and He knows where it can ruin us. You know, it's kind of like the car designer. You can put water in a gas tank if you want. Nobody will stop you. And your car will run for a little while if you do that, but eventually as time goes on, your car is not going to run at all. God designed marriage God knows where sexual relationships are best, where they are good and right. And He also knows how we can destroy ourselves when we don't listen to Him and when we're determined to do what we want to do. And of course, that is the problem that we see in our nation, is that people don't believe God, they don't trust Him, and they don't believe He is right. But let me tell you, that's not the fault of Christians who do trust His Word. And that leads to this point. I really do believe that some people think that they are going to pull a fast one on the Lord come Judgment Day. But God knows all about homosexuality. Here's what I mean by that. Did you notice in John chapter 4, the woman is very evasive when He tells her to go call her husband? Because she says, I don't have a husband. See how evasive she is? But you know what this chapter tells us? It tells us that Jesus isn't fooled. He knows all about her. He knows where she's been. He knows what she's done and what she is currently doing, and Jesus calls her on it. And so when we get a chance to talk to people about the sin of homosexuality, what do people usually say? They'll say, well, God made me that way. As if on the day of judgment, God is going to be surprised when someone says to Him, Lord, I was genetically programmed that way. And then God's going to say, well, I didn't know that. Nobody's going to pull a fast one on the Lord on Judgment Day, because God knows. And then people will say that Jesus never condemned loving, committed relationships, and that only Paul condemned that kind of thing. There are all kinds of things people will say as if they found some kind of loophole and are going to make an end run around the Lord on Judgment Day and surprise Him. As if God is going to say, well, I guess I got to let this sin go. I didn't know what you have apparently discovered. Doesn't even sound plausible, does it? The woman in John 4 doesn't fool Jesus. Nobody can fool Jesus. And we need to think about that, especially considering we need to be honest about the kinds of arguments that we make when we try to justify certain sins. And so with that in mind, let's talk about some of the common arguments that people use to justify homosexuality. Let's talk about some of the common arguments, and I hope in talking about these, I can try to help you all as I've tried to help myself as we talk to people about this. But also, hopefully, as we talk about these things, we can learn how best we need to approach this subject as we talk to people about this sin. Let's deal with the most common argument first that we've already alluded to, and that is the argument that people say, well, God made me that way. Isn't that what Lady Gaga sings in her latest single? I don't listen to her. I just heard about that. Hopefully, I don't know if anybody else listens to her or not, but probably shouldn't. She looks like a weirdo. But that argument, God made me that way. You know, the truth is, there has never been a single homosexual gene ever found. There's no scientific proof that homosexuality is something that a person is born with. No proof at all. Secondly, the thinking that they are born this way and therefore cannot change is absolutely false. There are many homosexuals who have changed. And brethren, that's not speculation. It is a documented fact and one which the LGBT community likes to ignore. One of my favorite books that I have in my library chronicles the life of a man who struggled with homosexuality and with an open mind is able to see that that is something that is condemned in Scripture. And so this man was able to find encouragement through prayer and through faith and counseling to overcome those desires. And so this man who used to be a practicer of homosexuality eventually marries a woman, has children, and eventually becomes a gospel preacher. I love that book because it chronicles his whole life and the things that he struggled with and shows that, you know, you can change. And the truth is, he is not the only one. There have been many people who struggled with homosexuality with honest enough hearts not to twist the Scriptures to be able to see that these are things that you can change about yourself through faith. And many people have done so. But thirdly, having an inclination towards something doesn't make that something right either, does it? I've had homosexuals accuse me as I've tried to talk to them. I've had them accuse me of being hateful and judgmental towards them, saying that because they believe they were born that way and they couldn't help it. And to one of them that said this to me, I responded, well, it sounds like I was born with a judgmental gene in my system that makes me very critical of your lifestyle. Oh, wait, you've got it too. Tongue in cheek. But you see what I'm saying? You can take that as far as you want. If we're going to say somebody is inclined to a certain sin, why can't we just to pick out some gene and say that's the reason for it all? See, it just doesn't work. The point I'm trying to make is it's interesting how those who condemn others for being judgmental have no problems for being judgmental themselves. But even if we are born towards a certain inclination, even if that's the case, that doesn't give us the right to exercise that inclination. You know, some people have temper problems. Some people have alcohol problems. Some people have sexual promiscuity problems, and the list goes on and on. And all of these things become traits and desires that some people decide to adopt, and it becomes their lifestyle. But the Bible teaches that we have to learn to channel those inclinations into righteousness and learn to check them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5, Paul says there, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And notice what he says is, he says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, every single person here, everyone here, myself, everyone here, has an inclination towards something sinful. What do we do about it? We learn to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, don't we? Because we owe that to Him, because He sent His Son to die for us. Really and truly, you know, this whole I was born that way argument, in my mind, it's a moot point. Because whether or not we were born with it doesn't matter. Jesus is calling us to be born again, to be converted, to be transformed, and to change. And no matter how strong the inclination, you can change. You can do it. And isn't that the message of the gospel? Isn't that the good news that you are not stuck that way? That you can be better. And that's what we need to relay to people. Well, secondly, some will say Jesus never specifically prohibited homosexuality, is one of the arguments that's made. Well, friends, Jesus never specifically condemned or prohibited a lot of things. Not explicitly. You're never going to read anywhere Jesus saying, thou shalt not be involved in polygamy. But in Matthew 19, we do read what Jesus allows and what is good and right, and that is what we need to be focusing on. When Jesus affirms what is right in Matthew 19, when he says it's one man and one woman, what that does is it rules out everything that doesn't fall into that category. Third, some will say Jesus never condemned loving, committed relationships. And yet when Jesus is talking to the woman in John chapter 4, isn't she in a loving and committed adulterous relationship? And if it is right and good, as long as you're in a loving, committed relationship, then why does Jesus unapologetically confront her about it? And if loving and committed doesn't greenlight fornication or adultery, why would it? We think that loving and committed greenlights homosexuality? They stand or they fall together, brethren. And fourth, and I really want to spend some time on this one. If I have a cause, and put anything you want under this whole scope, but if I have a cause that I stand for and that I believe is right, And when I attempt to justify that cause using deceptive tactics, this should throw up a red flag concerning the integrity of that cause. Here's what I mean by that. Has anybody ever read George Orwell's novel 1984? Some of you may have read that in school. Probably most of us here have heard that of that novel. It was a novel that was surprisingly ahead of its time, or maybe not. But in this novel, there's an oppressive government that is present, and the government is referred to as Big Brother. And what Big Brother did is it devised a very clever ploy to depoliticize moral issues, and they called it newspeak. And through the use of newspeak, what Big Brother did in this knowledge is it used the power of language to control the way people would think by intentionally redefining meaning to words. And what this resulted in was either stigmatizing or destigmatizing certain terms or phrases in order to promote an agenda. The LGBT community has been very intentional at using newspeak to redefine meaning to language. In other words, they've had to manipulate truth in order to advance their agenda. How have they done that? Well, now instead of homophobia being a psychological fear or pathological fear or psychological illness, now they have convinced people that it refers to intolerant bigots, so that all who would oppose homosexuality can now be referred to as homophobes. Also, Christians are increasingly accused of being judgmental for their opposition to this sin, when in reality, we're trying to save people from the only judgment that will ever matter and that they should be caring about, and that's the one that's going to come when Jesus returns. We're labeled as intolerant merely for disagreeing, which is a complete misuse and a redefining of the word intolerant. How am I showing tolerance if I already agree with you? That's not tolerance. If I already agree with you, that's not tolerance at all. That's agreement. Disagreement is the foundation of true tolerance. True tolerance is expressed by disagreeing with a point of view, yet respecting that, the right of an individual to think otherwise. But now, just disagreeing with that lifestyle, now we're intolerant. And then one of the biggest ones that is being thrown around right now is marriage equality. Marriage equality. For those on Facebook, you'll not only see this term used frequently, but you'll also see the picture with the equal sign in it. Brethren, no one trying to promote same-sex marriage as marriage equality wants to go down that road consistently. They don't. Because what it does is it opens up the floodgates to just about any union that the imagination could surmise. And I'll tell you something, even gay marriage advocates have lines that they won't cross. It opens the door for polygamy, which most in the LGBT community draw the line. But draw the line based on what? I'll tell you where they draw the line. They draw the line wherever their feelings take them. Because it's certainly not where principle takes them, because that's what's found in God's Word. You know, to limit marriage to one man and one woman is not discriminatory now, nor has it ever been, not for thousands of years. And homosexual couples cannot bring into existence what marriage intends by its very definition. All the LGBT community is doing is attempting to redefine the parameters of marriage. They support gay marriage, not marriage equality. And brethren, what this will lead to in the coming months and years is not equality. It will, in fact, take away freedom of religion. That's what it's going to do for all of us who conscientiously stand against it. Bible believers are already being punished for trying to follow their convictions. For instance, a religious retreat center a few years ago refused to allow two gay couples to use a campground pavilion for their civil union ceremony. And the state of New Jersey punished this religious organization by revoking the center's tax-exempt status. This was a vindictive attack on their religious liberty. In Massachusetts, where judges imposed gay marriage about 10 years ago, there were some Catholic charities who were ordered to accept homosexual couples as candidates for adoption. And rather than comply with an order that they believed would be detrimental and harmful to children, these charities closed down their adoption programs. You know, even speaking out in today's day and age about homosexuality, as I'm doing this morning, can get you fired. There's a woman named Crystal Dixon. She was an associate vice president at the University of Toledo, and she was fired after writing an opinion piece in the Toledo Free Press. For writing an opinion piece in the Free Press in support of traditional marriage, and she was fired. Fired for exercising her First Amendment rights. And you've heard the other stories about the Bakers and others who were being sued, who were getting punished by the government. Promoters of same-sex marriage seem to go out of their way in this day and age to target Christian businesses and to target churches. Their goal is not the right to marry. It's not about equality. Their goal is to punish anyone who disagrees with them. And that's the truth. Brethren, this is not equality. This is fascism and its oppression and its tyranny on the part of those celebrating equality, and it's really no equality at all. And there's other terms that are used, other types of newspeak that gay marriage advocates parade. But you know, long before Orwell wrote his novel, 1984, Isaiah said in Isaiah 5, in verse 20 and 21, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And he said, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." The point I'm trying to make is when the foundation of your call rests on manipulative and deceptive grounds that attempts to change language itself, that ought to throw up red flags in the minds of logical and honest thinking people. And then fifth and finally, some will say, "Well, homosexuality is just like every other sin," is what some people will say. Brethren, some of you might disagree with me on this, and that's okay. But I'm going to tell you that that may have been the case years ago, but not today. Today, it is not like every other sin. It is true that 1 Corinthians 6 mentions more than just homosexuality as sins that will forfeit your soul. That's true. It mentions fornicators, idolaters, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, swindlers, and revilers. But brethren, none of these other sins, save for maybe fornication, but none of these other sins are applauded as aggressively in today's society like the sin of homosexuality. And brethren, that's why it is different. At this moment in time, contrary to these other sins listed, homosexuality is celebrated with more excitement than ever before. It's seen as a good thing. It's seen as the new symbol of progress. And so when someone says, "Well, we just need to treat it like other sins," I understand what people are saying when they say that. But all I'm saying is, do you watch TV? Do you watch movies? Do you read the news? Are you on Facebook? Do you know what is being taught and flaunted in the public school system today? And do you not see how this one sin, just about more than any other in our present day, is being paraded and celebrated? And that's why I say no, homosexuality is not like other sins, not today at least. And it will continue to fester and have its leavening effect until we Christians stop just saying, "Well, I don't agree with it," and start instead standing up for Jesus. And we stand up for Jesus by speaking the truth of His Word on what lawful marriage is in the eyes of God, no matter what consequences that may bring us. The time has come to stand up for Jesus, no matter what suffering it may bring us, because Christ suffered for us so that we would follow in His footsteps. As we close, I just want to be very candid about this. Homosexuality is something that is done. It's a deed, and it is a practice. People may choose to define themselves by that deed and to decide that that is their identity. Or people can choose to enlist God's help with mercy and overcoming something that is wrong and decide they want to change that desire. And I say that to say that I believe that that needs to be our primary focal point as we have opportunity to talk to people who are engrossed in this practice. That with God's help, we can do what is right. It's not impossible to change no matter how strong the desire feels. You can change. And as I said earlier, isn't that the good news of the gospel? Isn't that the good news of the cross of Christ and what He did for us? That was such a monumental event that He died for me and all the wrong that I've done, that should compel me to want to get rid of any desire that happens to be sin and that Jesus would be against. See, we can choose. We don't have to be sinners separated from God. If someone says, I don't want to be addicted to homosexuality, Jesus is saying, great, you don't have to be. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. That should be the message that we present to people. A lot of people act like, you know, oh, it's just impossible to be rid of this inclination and this desire. But really and truly, brethren, it is nothing different than what God has called Christians to do since the beginning of time. To deny themselves. Don't misunderstand me. This morning, I don't intend to minimize the struggle of homosexuality. That's not my intent. It's not my fight. I don't even begin to understand the dimensions of that struggle. But God does not ask those practicing homosexuality to do anything different than what He asks every single one of us to do. Because all have struggles with sin. All have inclinations and desires towards something. And the call of Jesus Christ is to rise above it and learn to live better and holy and righteous in His sight. And through His grace and mercy, we can do just that. And you know, maybe that's what's missing in all of this talk about homosexuality. I think some people are just told that they're just stuck like that. And that's because they're stuck like that, God's going to unjustly send them to hell for it. I tell you, that'd be terribly unfair if it were true. But it's not true. And that is all we have to say to them. If that's all we have to say to them, it's no wonder that perhaps we're labeled as judgmental. But He's not unjust. Instead, we should give these people the same hope that somebody once gave us when we became Christians and we took up our crosses and denied ourselves. And that hope is that with God all things are possible. And that no one has to be enslaved to sin. God provides grace, He provides mercy, forgiveness, the body of Christ, providence, His word, and much more to help us in our fight to do what is right. I love Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 12. Romans 6 and verse 12. Where Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. The man who wrote these words was once a man who persecuted the church and had Christians imprisoned and murdered. But Saul did not say of himself, "That's who I am. I'm a persecutor and I can't overcome it." That's not what he said. No, he was the same man who said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me." And if you're here this morning and you're not right with God, if the grace of God could do that for Saul of Tarsus, of all people, imagine what it could do for you if you would just surrender your will to his. Don't let sin rule you. Take courage and stop talking about what you were born with and be born again by believing in the Lord, repenting of your sins, and confessing in his name. As a result of those things, we can baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of sins, and you can be a child of God. And that's the good news of the gospel. And it is available to everyone, no matter what sins you may have committed, no matter how downtrodden your life is, no matter how depressed it's got you, no matter how heavy the weight of sin is on your shoulders. That's the good news for every single person. And you can obey the truth. And likewise, if you are a Christian and you struggle with some sin, some inclination or desire that's weighed you down, you don't have to let sin rule you either. You can get help, you can get comfort and encouragement from your brethren right here. And that's part of our invitation to you this morning. It's not our invitation, that's the invitation of the Lord. That even as Christians and the things that we struggle with, you can still change and be better and be more Christ-like. And if we can help you in any way to achieve that, we encourage you to come forward now as we stand and sing.